in Thailand. They serve Pakistani Christians that have fled into Thailand to escape persecution. These folks, when they get there, they're put into what's called an international detention center, and they serve them there. So 2 weeks ago, Naomi, who was a person in the IDC, was faced with a seemingly impossible decision. If she stayed in Thailand in the IDC, she would lose at least one, if not all, of her children, possibly indefinitely. They would end up stranded in a foreign country, taken care of by people who didn't speak their language, and with no stable future in sight. Her other choice was to go back to Pakistan, home to her worst nightmares, a place she had vowed she could never return. Naomi chose to put her kids first. What that means is she decided to go back to Pakistan and stay with them. Jesus calls for us to weep with those who weep, and that is something that has comforted and guided us as we have tried to care for Naomi. We understand that sometimes God doesn't call us to solve people's problems. Sometimes he just wants us to weep with them. However, even as we weep for Naomi, we have to remember that our God is a mighty God who offers hope and healing everywhere, even in Pakistan. In Pakistan, Naomi is surrounded by family and cared for by a God who loves her and her children so much. We know this is not the end of the journey that we had hoped for, but heartbreak is a reality when we choose to love some of the most depressed, vulnerable people in the world. And that's what God has chosen to do to us. Thank you guys for enabling us to give Naomi something to eat when she was hungry, something to drink when she was thirsty, inviting her in and when she was a stranger, and visiting her when she was in prison. Remember that you were doing this to Jesus as well. Love, Chris, Jade, Emmy, and Pumpkin.
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we lift our sister Naomi up to you. We lift her and everyone who trusts in you that is in a country where it's unsafe for them physically to trust in you, where it's unsafe for them to call on your name, where it's unsafe for them to fellowship and meet together and read your word. God, we lift those people up and just ask for special strength and love and courage and patience, all the fruits of the Spirit for them in the face of what they face. God, we ask that they would be able to love those who persecute them and not hate them. We ask that you'd help us to love those who have strenuously different opinions than we have. We stumble in that, God. We're not faced with what they're faced with over there. We need your help. We ask for special help for them that are in that situation. We lift up to you all those that are hurting here in our congregation, whether emotionally or physically, dealing with long-term chronic illnesses, dealing with sudden acute things, dealing with family members that are sick or those that don't know you. God, we've all got our things to bring to you, and we do so right now, and we trust you with these things. God, I pray that as I share your word this morning, that I will not be a hindrance to anybody understanding what it is that you have for them, that the words that you want deep in our hearts, the convictions that you want us to build, that you will build those regardless of what I say. Help us to walk out knowing you better today, God. Help us to walk back understanding our position in you better. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 34 and studying that today. It's a good day for you. The title of my sermon is What Life is All About. So you're going to walk out with some big answers today. No pressure on me. Very ambitious. Finally, thank you. What life is all about. Wow. All right, Luke chapter 12. I finally said I can't keep trying to read the small print in these things, so I printed out for me. So starting in verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul, your life, will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For these things, all these things, the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus is in the crowd, and this guy yells out to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And this section of Scripture, verses 13 to 21, this is only found in the book of Luke. It is not found in any other of the Gospels. But right after that, the rest of what we're studying today is basically replicated in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And sometimes as we read the Bible and we see things that are being said and they don't exactly agree with one another, we start to wonder, right? Well, was it said this way or was it said that way? Was this in the first year of Jesus' ministry or the third year? When did this happen? These don't meet up. I can't make sense of this. And we start to get flustered about God's word. And the fact of the matter is, each one of us in any event, as we hear what's going on, we take different things away from those events, right? So I shared last week, Andrew Holt was speaking. I took away, I want to pray more because Jesus is praying, right? You took away maybe something else. Something else struck you about what he was sharing in Romans. And if somebody came to you and said, "How was the study?" and you said, "Great, I learned blah, blah, blah," and you repeated that, that would be different from what I would share. And so we have these things happening in the Gospels all the time. And then you have this other thing, which those of you with children will understand. Yeah, I knew you'd look at me when I said that. Sometimes you have to repeat things for your children. It would be nice if we only had to say things once, right? It would be nice. Stop looking at Miles, everybody else. Look up here. And it's not directed at Miles. It's in general. And it's for me too, right? How many times does God have to say the same thing to me before I get it and then I still mess it up? But we have to repeat things. So I will often find myself saying things like, "Just because it's funny, it doesn't mean you have to say it," right? Because we haven't learned that lesson, and it's making somebody else mad, and saying things like, "I can tell he's mad, and I'm not in the same room with him, so can you please stop doing what you're doing?" I always try to use "please" to reflect the behavior that I'm after But we have to say things over and over and over again. Jesus didn't just say one time, the kingdom of heaven is near. He went to one town and he told them the kingdom of heaven was near. And he went to another town and he told them the kingdom of heaven was near. And he said these things, these same truths, over and over and over again to the people that he was speaking to. Just because something is a little different in one gospel than it is in another, one, we're not sure it's the same instance, and two, it could just be somebody getting a different thing from what he said. So don't let that bother you. But Jesus says to him, and this is kind of funny, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? Well, if the guy was thinking correctly, if he knew who Jesus was, he would say, well, you're all those things anyway, right? You are judge and arbitrator over everything. There is no one who is fairer. There is no one who is a more righteous judge. There is nobody who is in more control than anything, right? These are the characteristics of Jesus. These are the things that are true about Jesus. But he wasn't particularly interested in what was true about Jesus. He wanted his stuff. He wanted half the inheritance. He came to Jesus, and, you know, if Jesus said, Yeah, man, he should divide the inheritance with you. The guy, he's going back to his brother and say, Jesus said, you know, all his neighbors are going to be like, the teacher said you should divide the inheritance. He's going to have no choice. This guy's interested in Jesus because of the stuff that Jesus could do for him. Interested in Jesus because of what he gets from that. He's using Jesus for his own purposes. And he wants Jesus to tell his brother what to do. But Jesus has a greater position than that, and he explains to the man, you're headed down the wrong path, basically. And we've all done this with Jesus, right? Those of us that are a little bit slower than others, the men who are a little bit slower than others, we have pulled out of our pocket, you know. Bible says you're supposed to submit to me. We tried to use the submit card, right? I'm trying to make a decision, woman, and you're not doing what I said. Oh, boy. I've never done that. Out loud. Truth be told, you know, I haven't done it out loud, but I've tried to get other people to go do it for me, right? Share the story with them so that then they'll go back and deliver the message so I don't have to. It's called plausible deniability, right? This is like Oliver North and Ronald Reagan. I had no knowledge of these things. So we use God's word to get something that we want. We use Jesus to get stuff, right? Instead of thinking about the entirety of who he is, that he is the judge. Now, Mary's here at Second Service, and I was going to tell somebody in the children's ministry, hey, right at the beginning, come out and get Mary and tell you need her for a while so I wouldn't have to fess up that I've actually done this. But instead, because I couldn't remember whether I'd actually ever owned up to it, I asked her this morning, have I ever apologized for trying? Because when I do this stuff, she feels that I'm trying to fix her, and she's right. I'm trying to fix her to get her to do what I want, right? Did I ever apologize for the times that I tried to fix you? Have I ever really owned that? And she said, yeah, in the individual situations. I couldn't remember. And so I didn't have to get anybody to take her out so I could say these things. I'm in the clear. I've been forgiven. And we can speak about these things. It doesn't benefit us at all to try to use Jesus for our own aims, to try to get our stuff, to try to get half of the inheritance. And Jesus tells them the parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll store all my crops and goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required for you of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's nothing wrong with building bigger barns. There's nothing wrong with plans. Our God is a God of plans, right? We kind of skip merrily along, but he's got plans. He's got plans that are super long-term plans sometimes, and he's got plans that seem like utter foolishness, like marching around a city seven times and then blowing your horns around the city of Jericho. Like, that's going to work? Yeah, it is, because I said it's going to work. You know, there are plans that we don't understand. It's not wrong for us to make plans. What's wrong is for us to assume that we don't need God. And that's where this guy was. It's not even wrong for us to eat and drink and be merry. It's wrong for us to not be rich towards God. The issue is our richness towards God. And when we don't recognize who he is in his entirety, if we're not learning about who he is in his entirety, then we won't be rich towards him. He says, your life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that you possess, right? But we get stuck there. We get stuck in both places. We get stuck in the abundance of things that we possess. We get stuck in the abundance of things we don't possess. We get stuck in what we feel we are scarce in, right? All along the way. And what I want you to consider today is your thinking taking you toward God, toward being rich toward God, or is your thinking and how you're treating things taking you away, right? What was taking this guy away is covetousness, greed. These things march us right down the path away from God because we're trying to fill up our lives with things that don't satisfy, right? We get a taste for something that brings us some kind of pleasure. Covetousness and greed is a path away from God because it says we can be fulfilled with these things. It says just a little bit more and I'll be happy. And we get a taste and we keep wanting more. And these are the pockets that have holes in them. You know, you put your treasure in that pocket and then it's gone because it's leaking out all the time. You're trying to fill a cistern that has a crack in it. You're trying to fill a water jug that's endlessly leaking. And the problem is it never ends because we don't just want it filled to the top. We always want more. And there's no way you can be rich toward God when you're trying to fill your own jug, when you're trying to fill your own pocket, and it never satisfies. So what is life? Being rich toward God. Life is being rich toward God. This is what he's calling us to, is richness towards him, and we'll get more into explaining that as we go along. So then we get to the part here that is about worrying and is about seeking and is about fearing, right? There's three sets of do nots in this section of Scripture from verses 22 through 34. And the first one is do not worry, verses 22 through 28. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put in. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If then you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So the first do not is do not worry. And each of these words, you know, worry, seeking, and fear, they've got positive connotations and they've got negative connotations. And again, I want you to think of these things in terms of is my worry, is my seeking, is my fear, are these things taking me towards God or are they leading me away from God? Is it a path towards the Father, towards righteousness, or is it a path away from righteousness, a distraction? So worry, the Greek word is merimneo, if I'm even pronouncing that right, and that really doesn't matter. But there's positive and negative connotations for this word. So the positive connotation is effectively distributing concern. All right, I had to wait for Ray to nod, and then I knew it was in there. Effectively distributing concern, right? And it's usually, when it's used in that capacity, it's generally about other people. A couple of examples are 1 Corinthians 12:25 and Philippians 2:20, and it's talking about the care and concern that Paul or the churches have for others, right? But even in worry for others, we can have it in a way that's leading towards God, that says, brother, sister, whomever, I'm really concerned about you, and I want to help you in whatever way. Or we can wring our hands and say, I'm really worried about you. And that one where I'm really worried about you has so much more to do with us than them. It has to do with us and our needs for wanting things to be right and not their needs. The one is an effective concern. And the other, the negative, is to be divided or distracted. To be divided or distracted. Last weekend, we were at your parents' last weekend, right? No, the weekend before that. No, when, yeah, Saturday. We were back Sunday. You shouldn't listen to a word I say. So last Saturday, we went to Mary's parents' house, and they've got this swing set there that they got on free cycle or to secondhand, right? So this thing's really old, wooden swing set, still works. It doesn't, I mean, obviously, her parents aren't there out there swinging on it. We use it, and the other grandkids use it when they come by. So periodically it gets used. And we went over on Saturday, and I'm bringing stuff in the house, and all of a sudden I hear Jameson crying. Jameson's our four-year-old. Now, Jameson, when Jameson gets upset about something, he cries. And it could be, like, really small, like, and it's, I really wanted that piece, whatever it is, you know, that color thing, this Lego won't go on, and he gets really upset. And generally, I say to him, are you hurt? No. Then stop. I say, then stop. And it's kind of like trying to get him back to reality. This thing is not important that you're crying about. This thing, it was great having you guys over the other day, because one of theirs was, there was something he needed. I need this thing. And Sebastian said, you don't need anything but a house and food and the Lord. I was like, right on, brother. That's right. I need it. So I hear Jameson, I'm like, oh, what's his brother doing to him? Which of the three are torturing him? So I go out, he got stung by a bee. The bees had formed a nest in the swing that he usually sits in, and it was underneath it. You know, it's one of those seats, so he didn't see it. He got stung on the underneath his bottom lip and on his hand. And I feel bad. I mean, I'm not telling him stop in this situation. I'm not cruel. Anybody that's been stung by a bee knows how it goes. It hurts, it throbs, then it stops, then it throbs again, and then it stops, and then it throbs again, and over time, that recurrence of pain starts to diminish, and eventually it goes away. So there's an end to it. So I'm explaining, Jameson, this is what's going to happen. He's four, he's almost five, he's very smart. But that wasn't really helping, right? So then he gets stung under his lip, and his lip starts swelling up. There was no trip to the emergency room. There was no EpiPens needed, just in case anybody's on the edge of their seat wondering about that. His lip's swelling up, and I'm laughing because it looks really funny. So I get not, you know, he can't see that I'm laughing. I'm holding him, and I'm chuckling to the side. And I get a mirror, and I show him his lip, and he starts laughing, right? And this was my plan, you know. I was pretty sure this would work, that if I showed him and he sees his lip and he starts going and laughing about it, and it still hurt. It was starting to hurt less, but it distracted him from the pain, right? And so I thought, this is great. Okay, we're over this. And then when we're leaving, we get in the car. and I hear this blood-curdling scream behind me. His car seat is behind me on the driver's side. There's a fly in the car. So I whip out my logic again. Jameson, you're almost 5 years old. You've only been stung by a bee once. Usually it doesn't happen. You're going to be fine. That didn't help. And so now, flying insects, he's freaked out about. He's worried about them. They distract him from what he's doing. He sees them coming, and he's concerned. And this is the negative aspect about worry. And Jesus says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat. Don't worry about your body, what you will wear. These are basic, basic needs. This is not, you know, if we threw it into terminology for us today, you know, don't worry about the Maserati you can't get. You know, this is food. This is clothing. This is shelter. These are things that we've got to have. It's not something that's a nice thing. This is a fundamental need. How do we overcome this? How do we overcome this worry? So Jesus spells it out here. God's provision is what helps us get away from the worry that leads us away from God and helps us have the concern that leads us towards him, right? Understanding, realizing, contemplating, meditating on the things that God has already done and his ability to do things. And his ability is endless, unfathomable. It doesn't empty. There's no way that we could deplete God's ability to provide for us. And when we start to get into worry, we really need to think about God's provision, how he clothes the lilies of the field, how he provides for the birds. They don't have any way to store up. And I think it's really interesting in verses 25 and 26, he says, who of you by worrying can add a cubit to his stature? Who of you can make yourselves taller? Who here can make themselves taller? I mean, not like this. Don't be a wise guy. Who of you can make yourselves taller? Anybody? Anybody? We're all capable of worry, right? But none of us can make ourselves taller. And he says, if you can't do the least of these things. See, growing us, making a body grow, doing incredible things are the least for God. They're simple. They're easy. They don't take anything for him to do. He doesn't want us to worry about the little things. He doesn't want us to worry about what we can't do, and he doesn't want us to worry about anything. He doesn't want us concerned about worrying about these things. We can't do something that's impossible for us. We can't add anything to our height. In fact, what do you always hear? Stress. It's a killer. Stress. Oh, it'll hurt you. Worrying will probably make you shorter, frankly. It's not going to add a cubit to your height. It's going to take some inches off. And we can't impact our lives by these things. And he calls us not to do it. If we can't do the least of these things, then don't worry about the rest. Don't be anxious about the rest, is what he tells us. I'm super convicted about this because my whining and complaining knows no bounds, right? You know, what I come up against in a given day, if I'm with other people, it'll probably be mumbling. If I'm by myself, it might be a little louder. That I'm whining and complaining about things, that I'm disappointed about things that I haven't gotten. So what does Jesus say? Oh, you of little faith. It's all about our faith. It's all about understanding what he's done and his capacity to do, and understanding that he's not withholding anything from us, that he gives us what we need at the right time. He gives us what we need at the right time. He's not withholding anything from us that we've got to have. So then he moves on in verses 29 through 31. Do not seek zeteo. So the positive that leads us towards God, the seeking that leads us towards God, seeking in order to find out, to strive after. These are the things as we're thinking about the attributes of God and we're concentrating on these things. They lead us towards God. The negative of seeking is requiring, is demanding, is craving. These are the things that walk us away from God. These are the things where we feel like, if I don't have this, I'm just gonna, whatever, melt, explode, feel terrible, whatever it is. So he calls us to seek, and it could take a lot of time. The seeking could take a lot of time. I was very interested, and this is something I got out of prayer on Monday night. In Exodus chapter 2, I'm going to read this to you. By the time I get finished, you probably won't get there, so I'm just going to read it. You can turn there if you want. Exodus 2, 23 through 25, and chapter 3, verse 7. It says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And in chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord here is, this is his meeting with Moses, where he's trying to convince Moses of what he wants him to do, and Moses was worried about it. He says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from a land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. So this promise had been out there for quite a long time. God had actually told Abraham that your descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And they had been there, and they had been oppressed. And what struck me was, as we were praying, because, you know, sometimes you got to pray about the same thing for a really long time. Sometimes you're praying that same thing over and over and over and over again. And you don't know. You don't know whether it's ever going to be answered. And the promise of God to take his people out of Egypt, he makes it coincidental with their crying out to him. We cry out about the promises of God. God delivers. It might take 40 years of wandering around in the desert, leave Egypt, cry out for 40 years, end up in the promised land. It might take 400 years. But eventually, God is always faithful to his promises. Our part in that is to cry out. Not in the whiny, complainy, God, why aren't you doing this kind of way, but in the understanding way of who he is and what his promises are. We can't pray about his promises if we don't know them. We can't. And we're not going to know them except to the extent that we seek them out. Don't seek these things that all the nations seek. Seek out my promises. Don't seek out these things going to lead you away from me. Seek out the things that are going to lead you toward me, that are going to increase your understanding of who I am. Cry out about these things. We can cry out about anything. Frankly, we can cry out about stuff that are not necessarily the promises of God. It's about how we do it, right? Is it demanding? Is it craving? Is it requiring? Or is it presenting? We need to seek after God. He says, your father knows these things. And then he goes from talking about what you will eat and what you will wear, and changes it to, in verses 29 through 31, he says, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your father knows you need these things, but Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. This is really where our seeking needs to be, the kingdom of God. So without going into a very long study, and I'm happy to go through scriptures and show this with you and share this with you, the kingdom of God in many respects is synonymous to the church. The kingdom of God and the church are in many ways synonymous. Who makes up the church? I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. Peoples, right? It's made up of people. The church is people. Seeking the kingdom of God is seeking one another in fellowship. It's spending time together. It's more than that, yes, but that is a huge part of it. Seeking the kingdom of God, we can define the term seek, right? There's a striving there. There's a going after it there. It's not showing up on Sunday and just listening to something that's spoken and leaving. That's not seeking after the kingdom. That's not after being involved in one another's lives and sharing with one another and helping each other. And that is messy sometimes. I know I've spoken about this before. If you're involved in other people's lives, things are going to get said, things are going to get done, people are going to get disappointed. But that's what we need to seek after. Not after what we should eat, not after what we should wear. It's seeking after the kingdom. You can be a lone wolf Christian, but you're going to be walking away from God more than walking towards him. The current is going to take you away from him. Seeking is so much different than checking off the box of coming to church. And frankly, I mean, we can do all these things, right, and still not really be seeking. We can have nice casual conversations, and we should have casual conversations, and we should be kind to one another and be convivial and all those things. But we need to add seeking the kingdom. It's not seeking after these other things that everybody else is running after, not even seeking after our most basic needs. It's seeking after the kingdom. And I will tell you that I'm not great at it, and I want to grow in it, and I want to get better. And he moves on to the next do not, and it's do not fear in verses 32 through 34. He says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he says, seek the kingdom and these things will be added to you. And then he switches to do not fear. And a lot of fear that we as Christians suffer from is our fear of our inability to live up to what God has called us to. Will I ever seek the kingdom the way that I should? Will I ever love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and all my strength? Will I ever do these things? Will I share my faith the way that I'm supposed to? Will I pray enough? Will I know the promises? And we get beat down by these fears. And I think it is amazing that Jesus says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." All the things that we're afraid we won't be able to do as Christians, that we won't live up to, that's all Satan telling us, "You're not enough. You won't be enough. You're not doing enough. You haven't done enough. You can't make up for what you haven't done. Stay here. Be afraid. Don't step out." And God's saying, "No, it's my good pleasure to give you these things. It's my good pleasure to make you disciples of my son. It's my good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to give you relationships with one another. It's my good pleasure to grow you in the knowledge of who I am. It's my good pleasure to do these things." Satan whispers just a lie. God whispers the truth and the fact that he's for us in all of these things. Every time Satan stops us, from doing the things that we want to do, we've got to remember it's God's good pleasure to give us these things. It's God's good pleasure to work these things in us. This is what we need to be excited about and not afraid of, not afraid of our inability. No matter what's happened in the past, no matter what's going to happen in the future, this comes up with tithing, right? Should I give 10%? Is 10% enough? Should I give more than 10%? I'm not sure what I should do. Will God bless me? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's his attitude towards you. It wasn't quite 10%, man. Come on. I need that. I need that for my kingdom. He doesn't need anything from you. He doesn't need anything from you. That's for us. Now, what I'm not saying is stop giving. Again, Rick might be upset with me. No. It's his good pleasure to work all the things of being disciples of Christ in us. Do not fear your inability to live up to these things. Seek them out because God wants to work in conjunction with you to deliver these things to you. And I just think that that is absolutely amazing. Positive aspect, the thing that walks us towards God in fear is reverence and awe. Understanding, again, who he is, what his promises are, growing in our knowledge of him. Walking away, the thing that takes us away from him, just think back to the garden, right? Disobedience, eating of the tree, hiding. Fear causes us to hide. This idea that we're not doing enough, that we've sinned in one of a million ways that we're all going to sin in as we go along in this. Hiding is a really foolish thing. I mean, it's just like stupid. It's like, you know, when, you know, one of my kids closes his eyes and says, "You can't see me." I can. But I play along, right? And, you know, God plays along with a lot of our foolishness. He really does. We are so much like children. I mean, it's worse, you know, it's worse than children. Think about a child, right, that has, you know, first you put them on the floor and they can't lift up their gigantic heads, right? It's like, you know, they're trying to get it off the ground and you're afraid once they get it off the ground, they're going to hit their faces when they put it back down because their heads are bigger than the rest of their bodies and their necks aren't strong enough to do it. And then you get into this phase where they're going to roll over. Right? And you're watching it happening, and you're like, man, you just got to tuck your elbow in a little bit, and you'll get it. If you put your arm out here, you're never going to get it over, bro. You know, it's not going to work. You got to get your arm tucked in. But we're really excited for them doing it, right? We're so excited about them rolling over. And this is how God is with us. We think we've got to go do great things for God, and he wants us to roll over. And he's not mad that we're not rolling over. He's not mad at you. It's amazing. These are the things that we're not to fear. He knows what we need, and he's going to give us what we need. He says, get rid of the things that you rely on. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. It's not wrong to have things. It's wrong to rely on them. It's wrong to let those things walk us away from God because we're relying on them and not on him. If you want to sell everything you have and give it all to the poor, I have no problem with that. He doesn't say all. He says sell. So what is life all about? It's about being rich towards God. Not in the abundance of or scarcity of your possessions, not in what or whether you eat or drink, not in what you wear, but in richness towards God. And that's a thing that's difficult for us. And I think, you know, I was having a discussion with a brother, and we were talking about loving our wives, right? So the admonition from the scriptures is, brothers, love your wives as Christ loved the church. laying down your life on their behalf. And all the sisters are like, yeah, you should be doing that. Come on. Amen. Yes, and we should. And this brother and I basically looked at each other and we hung our heads like, no, we're not really good at that. You know, we're kind of stinking up the joint a little bit at that. And then one of us said, yeah, and, you know, we're supposed to love God first with all of our hearts, mind, and strength. And we both went, yeah, you know, we're not too good at that. If we were Jameson, we'd go, we're not good at that. And it struck me recently that we're enabled to be rich towards God when we grow in our understanding of God. And I'll give this as an example, right? Those of you, it's easier for those of you with children to understand this than those without. We didn't appreciate our parents until we started having to do the things that they did for us. Skip the ultimate handful for his mom, right? We didn't appreciate the things that they did until we had to start doing them for others. When we stopped getting sleep, when we started seeing the money flow out of our bank accounts and never be replaced, when we have to say over and over again, just because it's funny, you don't have to say it. All the things that we do, right? We appreciate our parents once we start doing those things. When we strive to treat other people the way that God treats us, we start to appreciate the love that God has for us. This is when things begin to click. When we don't understand, when we try to be rich towards God out of fear, we are bitter, we're depleted, we flame out. We're angry because he hasn't done what we thought he should when we did what we were supposed to do. When we're rich towards God because we understand his richness towards us, we're grateful. We're satisfied. We're happy because it all comes from this never-ending flow that he's got for us. Out of fear, it's obligation. Out of understanding, it's gratitude and love because he first loved us. What is life all about? What is life? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is life for us. Know the promises. Treat people the way God has treated you. Think about the patience that he has had with you, the long suffering that he has had with you. And you're going to grow in your knowledge of God. And you're going to say, wow, for a couple of minutes there, I loved him with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, and all my strength. I rolled over. I got my thumb in my mouth after trying to do it so many times. I finally got it in. You know, all these things that we're terrible at. It's his good pleasure to give you these things. Run in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your thoughts towards us are good. We thank you that we are in your good pleasure. Help us in the ways that we're walking away, in the ways that we're putting our trust and relying on other things, to recognize and turn towards you, to seek you in the right way, not out of fear, but in response to the love that you have for us. We love you, Lord, because you first love us, and we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer, I'm happy to pray with you or grab somebody else.